Well, I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll finish the chapter this evening. Whether you realize it or not, our time at Philippians has been including a series of messages, six of them, on the theme of walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is the final message in that theme. We've been looking lately at three examples that Paul gave of humble Christ-likeness. He gave the example of himself. He gave the example of Timothy, and now we want to look at a man named Epaphroditus. Now, one of the wonderful things about having examples to follow from Scripture is it sort of takes the intimidation and the jealousy factor out. If your parents ever told you you should be more like your brother or more like your sister, you understand what that feels like. Then there are certainly those rare people for which everything seems to go right, and if we're not careful, we can sometimes find ourselves being a little bit happy when things go wrong in their lives. Like the guy who got a phone call from his old friend who said, "Hey, you remember our buddy John Smith in college?" And he said, "Yeah, the one who graduated 4.0, climbed the corporate ladder to be a CEO in 3 years, makes seven figures. Yeah, I remember John. Well, he broke both legs last week," and the guy on the phone was like, "Yes!" You know, because you just sort of have that feeling that you want people to hurt, when in fact, that man who was so successful should have been somewhat of an example to us. This is why the example of Scripture is so wonderful. We can't really get jealous of anybody who's been dead for 2,000 years, who's been in heaven all of this time. And they are heroes for us that we can look at. If you knew Epaphroditus today, you would almost be tempted to say, this guy's just a little too perfect, a little bit disgusted by him. But he is a wonderful example for us, and he has long been home, so there's no reason for us to be jealous at all. We can simply look at his life. So we examine the life of Epaphroditus. I find that a difficult name to say, so let's practice it together. Everybody say Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Very good. See, now you're educated beyond most believers. Well, I want to tell you about Epaphroditus. He is a wonderful man. He was a native of Philippi. He was born to pagan parents. They named him Epaphroditus as a good luck charm because Epaphroditus means favored of Aphrodite. You can hear it in his name. In the Greek pagan religion, Aphrodite was the goddess of beauty, the goddess of love, of procreation. Her cult was very popular in ancient Greece with numerous shrines and temples all throughout the land. And in fact, if you were favored by Aphrodite, you were supposed to be very attractive, very loved, and enjoy pleasure and goodness all throughout your life, which incidentally describes the goal of the unbeliever today. And so they named him after Aphrodite, favored of Aphrodite. Now, interestingly, Aphrodite was also the goddess of gambling. Epaphroditus means favored of Aphrodite, and when men would gamble by throwing dice, they would shake the dice and throw them and yell, "Epaphroditus!" That was supposed to be their good luck charm. Let me be favored of Aphrodite. Well, Epaphroditus heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and he repented. Scripture doesn't tell us that Paul led Epaphroditus to Christ specifically, but we know that Paul knew him very well because of the affection that they had between the two of them. So Epaphroditus came to know the one true God and ironically would then carry the stigma of being named after a pagan goddess. It's sort of like being a Christian and your name is Buddha. You know, "Hey, Buddha, love that name." I know. So I'm guessing he had nicknames. But as we'll see, Epaphroditus is going to give a whole new meaning to his own name. We'll have a whole new association. Aphrodite was considered the goddess of love, but with the power of the living God, the one true God, the name Epaphroditus becomes synonymous with a loving Christian, and he's changed the meaning of that name. Well, Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian believers to Paul. While Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting trial, and Paul was allowed to stay in rented quarters. He was allowed to have visitors, but he had to support himself. And so he's under house arrest and yet in financial difficulty if he doesn't have help. And so the Philippians, knowing how the Roman system worked, the prison system, they sent a very large monetary gift to Paul, and they sent it with Epaphroditus. Now, before we get to the main text, we want to look just flip over to Philippians 4, because it tells us how the Philippian church endeavored to care for Paul. Look at 4, verse 14. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So Epaphroditus brought a gift that was way above and beyond what Paul needed. It was generous. It was bountiful. It was really a glorious gift. Epaphroditus had to travel 800 miles, give or take a few, from Philippi to Rome, and it took a number of weeks. And not only that, but he came at great risk of death, pushing himself by God's grace and mercy through a life-threatening illness. Now, we see that Paul had great affection for Epaphroditus. Paul called Timothy his son, but he calls Epaphroditus my brother. And so there's a real kinship and affection between them. But Epaphroditus didn't just bring money. He also brought himself. He wasn't just a messenger. He was sent also to serve Paul in any way that he could. It's very likely that the Philippians had requested that Paul send Timothy back to teach them, sort of as a trade, but Paul couldn't send Timothy yet. And so he said he would send Epaphroditus back instead, which would be a great joy to them because of his love for them and their love for him. So let's just let the story unfold here, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 2. This is our story of Epaphroditus. Paul writes back to the Philippians, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." Now, by the way, the letter to the Philippians was brought back to Philippi by Epaphroditus, and so that's why he's giving this explanation. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now, I just want to make some observations, really just treat this almost as a Bible study tonight, about Epaphroditus. And what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate four qualities of loving humility that characterize, I think we might call, an outstanding member of the body of Christ. And they're listed in verse 25. It really gives us our outline here. He is a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a messenger and minister. Those are synonymous, so we'll take those together. Now, Paul lists brother first as his compliment of Epaphroditus, but I want to save that one for last. That one just, that's kind of a dessert for us, and so we want to come back to that. So let's start with fellow worker. He's a fellow worker. Epaphroditus was known to Paul to be a man who worked for the gospel, for the kingdom. You know, it's important for us to understand the early church was not sophisticated. They didn't have an evangelism motivation training. You didn't go through evangelism classes. You didn't have a two-year discipleship period. Basically, as people came to saving faith in Christ, they simply shared their new faith with everyone they knew. That was the evangelism program. There really wasn't, early on in the church, there wasn't a big push with apostles saying, "Now, you guys need to share your faith. You need to be out there knocking on doors." They just did it. It was very spontaneous. And everyone they knew, everyone that the believers knew, they simply shared what they had learned and how they had come to Christ by faith. And Epaphroditus was one of these. He was not only a worker for the gospel, but apparently a tireless worker as well. Now, the text doesn't tell us if he became ill during the journey or after he arrived. I tend to think, because of the context, that Epaphroditus became ill on the journey. And you have to remember, he's not traveling on an airliner. He's not traveling by train. He's walking, maybe riding an animal, but he's just walking hundreds of miles. Verse 30, Paul says, "He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." To be honest with you, in the ancient world, when you got a serious illness, it was pretty much expected you would die of that illness, that that was going to be the end of you. Everybody had family members who had died of something recently. That's just the way the world was. And this was apparently an extended illness of some kind, one that weakened him to the point that he should have either stopped his journey or turned back if it was close enough to Philippi where he could do so. But he didn't. He decided to continue on, even at his own peril, and to continue pushing forward. And Paul said, God had mercy on him. This was a determination to finish his mission, a determination to be sacrificial. Now, why do you think he was so determined? Well, I give you two reasons. First of all, it's his character. Obviously, it was the type of man who wasn't going to let somebody down. But the other reason is, do you remember what he's carrying with him? He's carrying all the money that Paul needs to live on, that he needs to eat with, that he needs to live. And so there's this great sense of responsibility that he has. Epaphroditus saw the gospel work as the most important thing he did, and so he was relentless. And this is something I've said 1,000 times. I hope to say it 1,000 times more. It's always my hope that we as believers put as much effort into the church as we do into our jobs. You know, it's amazing to me that we put so much effort into never being late to work, but we're late to church all the time. We put effort into being excellent at work, but sometimes in our church work, we let that slide. This was not Epaphroditus. It was all ministry to him. It's important for us to understand we are defined as workers for the gospel. That's part of who you are. There isn't a group of Christians who do all the work and then everybody else. There are the group of Christians who do all the work and then the disobedient Christians. Those are the two groups. We're all called to be ministers in one way or another. And I think, with very few exceptions, a non-working Christian is a disobedient Christian. And if I could turn it positively too, when you are somebody who kind of stands on the sidelines and just watches, there is so little joy in that. You see the joy that others have together as they interact, as they do things. There is much more joy in sweeping a floor in the church for the sake of Jesus Christ than there is in doing nothing. And so it's without exception, almost without exception, a non-working Christian is a disobedient Christian. And it's just like a family. You know, in our family, all the members of the family are expected to pull their weight. Our kids don't wake up and snap their fingers and say, breakfast, please. They serve themselves. We help in some areas, but we all divide our tasks just as a family should do. I want to just give you a real quick list of how this could apply to you. And this may be a familiar list to you, but I don't think you can communicate this in the church too often. But how do we apply this? You can support church-sponsored events and gatherings. You can take advantage of every learning opportunity. I like to think that people, for example, who come to Sunday night service are just a little bit more spiritual. You strike that from the record for the recording. See and meet a need. You don't have to take it to a committee. Just meet the need. Be ready to jump on board the vision of the leadership and help make it happen. You can be an encouragement to others, serving each other. Never come into and leave this building without having encouraged 2 or 3 people. Just make it your aim to do that. Take part in outreach efforts. You're going to have an opportunity to do that in a few weeks, as a matter of fact. Working and giving sacrificially, greeting and welcoming guests, that's always something you can do. There ought to be a sense that I can take 2 minutes every Sunday to look around and see if there's somebody I don't know, make a beeline, just say hello, introduce yourself. Praying fervently for the work of the ministry. Oh, we pray for ourselves, don't we? And I'm right there with you. I say, dear Lord, and the next 3 words has me in it somewhere. How about, Lord, let me seek first your kingdom, and if I have energy and time, I'll pray for myself. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for your leadership. We need it. Pray for each Lord's day. You know what I would love to know? I would love to know that some of you get on your knees every Sunday morning and pray for me and pray for this church and pray for the Spirit of God to work and to move in our midst every Lord's day to change lives. You can take part in church-wide projects and goals. We have not had a problem with that here, but it saddens me to see churches with 200 and 300 and 500 members that can't get 15 people to come do something. We have not had that problem, but always beware of it. Maybe giving others a break that might need it. Using the gifts that you have. Anything you can think of. This is what we are. We are workers. When you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up to be a laborer for Jesus Christ. There is no distinction there. I think one thing that has crippled the church is what we might call a chasm of separation between the professional minister and everybody else. It's just not a biblical distinction. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We are all a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." What is a priest? A priest is somebody who can lead another to God. All of us are that in that capacity. We all possess the gospel of Christ. We all possess the responsibility to spread or assist in the spread of the gospel. You know, when you have this separation between the professional and then everybody else, there are certain chapters in the New Testament that don't make a lot of sense. One of them would be Romans 12. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." There's got to be a sense in which you say, I don't wait for certain circumstances to fall into place before I use my gifts. They're here to be used now. Quite frankly, that's the most important thing we do. It is a trap, and I'll warn you, it is a trap to say, I will serve in the church when my life circumstances are in a certain way. It needs to be the other way around. I will serve in the church so that the Lord might bless me and put my life circumstances in the way that would be beneficial to me, that we put him first. What's the verse? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then what? All these things will be added to you. We seek his kingdom. We want to be like Epaphroditus. He was a fellow worker, not a fellow spectator. He was also a fellow soldier. This kind of ratchets up the idea of worker to a whole different intensity level. Soldiers endure tremendous hardships. They endure danger and sacrifice to accomplish their mission. Verse 30, Paul said that Epaphroditus, quote, "nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now, by the way, when Paul says it was lacking, what was lacking in your service to me, the English translation can be a little misleading or misunderstood. It doesn't mean that the Philippian church failed to do something for Paul. It just simply means that they had a desire to help Paul financially, but they hadn't been able to do it yet. But Epaphroditus now came and fulfilled that mission. There's some humor in here. It's a little bit ironic. Remember, Epaphroditus is supposed to be a lucky name. Right? He's a good luck charm, lucky in gambling and taking risks. And Paul says that he was risking his life. This is the same Greek phrase that you would use to say gambled with his life. And so he essentially says Epaphroditus lived up to his name, but he gambled for something right. And he gambled for something good, and that is the gospel and the ministry. But he wasn't lucky because of a lifeless imaginary goddess. Verse 27. It was because of the mercy of God. Now, I have a question as I look through this. You know, when I study the Word, I ask questions all the time. That's the majority of my study, is just curiosity and asking questions of the text and refusing to leave until I have answers. But one of the questions I had was, why would Epaphroditus risk his life just to bring money to Paul? I mean, yes, there's the sense that it was a noble thing to do. There was a sense of integrity that Paul needed that money. But I don't think it was just about money. And it wasn't even just about supporting Paul. You see, Epaphroditus knew Paul well enough to know that wherever Paul was, he would be preaching the gospel. He wasn't just taking money to support somebody who could go buy groceries. He was taking the money to go support the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find a theme. When you begin reading about Paul, you see that he had one aim. He wanted desperately to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. The Lord brought him to Rome, not on a white horse, but in chains. And yet in Rome, as we looked at when we were in Philippians 1, Paul preached the gospel with great effectiveness, one person at a time, visited by so many people and so many guards that he was literally helping to transform Caesar's own household into a Christian group of servants. And so Epaphroditus knew that Paul wasn't just languishing in prison and that he needed money to buy, you know, his cheese and crackers. He needed money so that he could be supported to preach the gospel. You remember when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi? What was the result? The jailer and his whole family came to Christ and joined the church. The devotion and soldierly determination was for the gospel, for the ministry. And the Philippians were determined that the gospel and the workers of the gospel would be well supplied. And by the way, chapter 4 is going to show us that they did this, Paul says, at great cost to themselves. If you did a financial analysis of all the churches we know of from the New Testament, it's very likely that the church of Philippi was the poorest, that they had the least. And yet they are lifted up in Scripture as the most generous because they cared about the gospel. And by the way, Epaphroditus was one of their best men. They sent away one of their best men. They gave everything that they had, even at great cost to their basic needs, because they believed in the gospel. That is being a soldier for Jesus Christ. This is a term, by the way, soldier, that can be disturbing to many believers. I've read articles recently by pastors who say you really should avoid that metaphor when you're preaching, especially in this day and age of terrorism, that you really just shouldn't talk about that. Well, frankly, Scripture talks about it, and we are in a battle. We are in a battle against terrorists. They're terrorists called demons, and they terrorize the world with their evil. Scripture confirms for us that we as Christians, whether we like it or not, we are in a spiritual battle. If a believer or a pastor teaches you and teaches others that we just need to everybody get along, we don't need to talk about this soldier stuff, you're in a battle. That's like saying that there's enemies coming over the hill, but you don't need to engage. Well, if you don't engage, they're going to kill you, and so you have to engage. We are in a spiritual battle. This is why Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There's a battle raging for the souls of people, and battles need soldiers. That's why Epaphroditus is our example. He is a soldier for Christ. There's a battle raging to lead you to apathy. There's a battle raging to lead you to unfaithfulness. There's a battle raging to lead you into the complete calm of total uselessness to the kingdom. And that battle is insidious, it's silent, it's quiet, and so we have to be reminded, oh yes, when I wake up tomorrow morning, Monday, I am first and foremost a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, as the soldier of Jesus Christ, my first duty might be, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But that is firing the weapons of a good soldier, because I'm obeying my commander. Specifically, though, Paul is referring to soldiering for the cause of the gospel. What are our weapons? You know this from Ephesians 6. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. That means personal holiness and conduct. We have the solid readiness of the gospel of Christ that are like warrior shoes that keep him from slipping. We have the shield of faith, which is our complete trust in God. We have the helmet of salvation. That's the assurance of your salvation. We have our one offensive weapon, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And over all of these weapons, overarching all of them, we have prayer, our greatest weapon of all. We cannot see the battle raging, but there is one. There is one for certain. I want you to imagine something. I want you to just imagine that you could go outside, maybe go to a crowded area, to a mall, and that you could see the battle. What would it look like? You would see demonic influence being brought to bear on each unbeliever walking by. You would see the gleeful grins of the demons who quietly usher unbelievers through life, waiting for that moment of victory to snatch their lives away from them. Let me put it like this. If you were out on the street and you saw an elderly man being quietly led to a lake of fire for all eternity and you could see it, what would you do? You do everything in your power. You would run. You would yell. You would pray. You would do anything to stop the slow motion tragedy. You would cry out, God, what can I do? Well, he's given us that task, and that is to be a soldier, to stand for the truth, to be holy in our behavior, to know and believe the power of the gospel, to have great faith in Christ, to be assured of your own salvation. That's important. You can't be an effective minister of the gospel if you're not sure of yourself. To know and to do God's word and to pray that man away from the fire and into the arms of Christ. Look, I'll tell you this. I find myself in my life with a growing sense of shame any time I don't find an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that I have a few minutes to sit with. There's no excuse for that. There is no reason for that. We're soldiers. Those are helpless people being brought to their eternal death. And we are the ones with the answers. And Epaphroditus understood this. We're all soldiers of the gospel. The battle is there. Either we engage it or live defeated and disobedient lives that are ineffective for the kingdom. Those are our choices. We're to be fellow workers, fellow soldiers. But then Paul also calls Epaphroditus a messenger and minister. And they're used essentially as synonyms here, so we'll use them together. The word minister, it's a Greek word used five times in the New Testament. It's not a specific designation like a pastor or elder or deacon. But it's a word that just generally means somebody who does something on God's behalf. It's used of men and angels, by the way. So Epaphroditus was simply passing on to Paul what had been given to the Philippians by God. He was just an ordinary Christian with an extraordinary mission and devotion to Christ and to his church. He was one who loved to serve the needs of others, so he was a natural choice to send to Paul. And how do we know that he loved to serve the needs of others? There's two ways we know this. You know, a servant in the church naturally engenders the love of the body. And first of all, we know that the church and Paul had great affection for Epaphroditus. He says in verse 27, if Epaphroditus died, he would have had, quote, sorrow upon sorrow. Look, we know people to a certain level that if they were to pass away, we would be sad, we would feel bad for their family, but we wouldn't be weeping necessarily because we weren't that close to them. But we know that Epaphroditus engendered this love and affection with Paul because he said he would have sorrow upon sorrow, literally grief upon grief, stacked upon stacked, stacked upon itself. And then at verse 28, how did the church feel about Epaphroditus? I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Let's face facts. There are believers who walk through their life not particularly making an impact. And you see them, and our natural reaction is, hello, how are you doing? You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, we love you, welcome, you're part of the family. But then there are others who have impacted you, who have gone just a little above and beyond. They're the ones who take the time to pray, take the time to smile at you, take the time to care, and you see them walk through the door. What's your natural reaction? Hey! Have you ever been walking with two people and you come upon a third, and the third person looks at you and says, hello, and then the person next to you, hello! And you kind of feel like, wow, what did I do? We want to be the Epaphroditus. He was such a servant in the church, such a lover of the people, that they were eager to see him. They would rejoice at seeing him again. That's the church's love for one who's been a servant and an example in their midst. But the other way we know that Epaphroditus loved to serve, loved to be a minister, loved to be a messenger, was his attitude. Look at verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Do you see the irony in this? Epaphroditus was the one dying, and yet he was distressed. It literally means to be distraught in your mind because they knew that he was sick. And he didn't want them to feel bad for him. He didn't want them to worry. He didn't want them to be distraught. He didn't want them to be anxious. He was thinking about them while he's trying not to die. It's like the rare person who's in the hospital dying, who's still trying to comfort everyone standing around her bed or his bed. That's how I want to be. But most people are all about themselves, and he wasn't. He was distressed that his brothers and sisters in Philippi were in worry and in anxiety. He loved his brothers and sisters. Because look, it was a sacrifice to him. I want you to picture this for a moment. It's so imperative we put ourselves in New Testament times. 800 miles for us is nothing. We get on a plane and fly 800 miles to eat lunch somewhere, and then we come back. 800 miles in that day and age, that's like walking from here to the Near East, walking across an ocean. It is going far, far from home, going away from the place that you love. This church was his family. It was absolutely really the only believers he knew. He was saved in this church. He was such an intimate part of them. By the way, to not see the church as your family is to be inconsistent with Scripture. And that's why I wanted to save the best for last. You see, Paul not only called Epaphroditus his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, his minister and messenger, but first he called him my brother. My brother. That is a beautiful decoration that we have in the church to be thought of as brothers and sisters together. And I want to just spend a few minutes on this because it's something to savor. It's something for us to relish. You know, the idea of brotherhood in this culture, in the culture that Paul and Epaphroditus were in, that was a pretty unique and foreign concept, to be honest with you. Roman soldiers enjoy the close fellowship because of the dangers they faced together. They understood that. There were certainly political associations and even service organizations. But really, at this point in history, the ancient world was very sharply divided in many ways. There were the Greeks versus the Romans. There were the Jews versus the Gentiles. There were the aristocrats versus the commoners. There were the citizens versus the soldiers. There were divisions everywhere. Society was filled with and defined by division. And so the idea of a brotherhood that supersedes these divisions was highly unique. It was very unusual. You might belong to a group, but it was based on economic status, social status, nationality, your vocation. There was always a reason for it. There wasn't really a single unifying factor except enter Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. A single unifying factor where Christ changes hearts from enemies of God to worshipers of God. These are believers who knew they had all been under the curse of God because of sin, and now they're brought into a new vital relationship through their repentance of sin and the payment for sin made by Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have our wonderful verses that help us with this. Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Colossians 3:11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That is such a precious concept for us, and the concept comes straight from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus defined his own human family as anyone who does God's will, meaning anyone who will receive him as Savior. He said this in Matthew 12, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I won't take the time to prove to you how many billions of times the New Testament refers to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is this wonderful relationship that is there. By the way, Scripture also says that even between younger and older believers, there's a father and mother and a child relationship. That's the way we are to be together. If you have been in Christ for any number of decades, and you have unbelieving family members, you can attest very clearly that your church family is much more your family than your blood family. That's the way it is, because we are truly family. In 1970, Bill and Gloria Gaither recorded and made popular a song called The Family of God. Now, as a musician, I find it to be one of the cheesiest and most unappealing pieces of music I've ever heard, just being honest with you. But the lyrics are touching. And they're biblical. And I want to take a moment to read them to you. The lyrics say, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. That's the chorus. The verse says, you will know this, we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. second verse says, from the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. This morning I mentioned something as we closed our service, that as we gather together as the church, one of the things we're really doing is just walking each other home. We're accompanying each other to heaven. We're accompanying each other to the presence of God. And that's what family does. That's what we do for one another. The church is not made up of a bunch of people who gather on Sundays and then quickly get back to real life. The church is real life. This is your family. Could I encourage you to see that what we're doing right now is the most real thing we do on this planet, because it's the closest to what we will do in heaven. We're not to stay aloof, we're not to stay distant from one another, but to engage in deep and real relationships centered around the ministry of the gospel. And could I say this, even in a church this size of a small, intimate nature, that there are always those who hold themselves back. Some would say, well, I'm shy or I'm not comfortable, and they make a variety of excuses. But I have to say this is your family. And the only way to engage with your family is to engage with your family. And you sometimes have to, even if you feel like you're somewhat of a shy person, you have to make decisions. Like, I'm going to learn two new names tonight. Or I'm going to ask somebody how they're doing. I'm going to engage. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to jump in. There's a verse in Proverbs that says that the one who holds himself aloof, the one who distances himself, he thinks only of his own needs. And that's important for us as the family of God. Ultimately, you know, I've gotten this before. People will say, well, I came to your church for a while, but it was too cold for me. I couldn't fellowship there. You know, as I've talked to people and tried to help them follow up on that, what it is somebody who stands in the corner and says, make me feel welcome. And to a certain degree, we're obligated to do that. But ultimately, if you see the Church of Jesus Christ as your family, we engage with each other. I wonder how many people you could on a Sunday morning greet and say hello to, not just shake their hand, pat their shoulder, smile at them, let them know you're praying for them, give them a call that week. If you would track it, you can actually do a lot. You can do a lot. We are the family. Why? Because we're working together for the gospel. This is not a social club. This is a purposeful organization unlike any other on earth. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was asked to lead a team of preachers and their wives on a short-term ministry trip to England. And one of the young men I chose for the team was someone I didn't know very well, but he had a good reputation. He loved the Lord, and he was developing into a good preacher. Well, we got to know each other over the course of preparing for this trip. And on the trip itself, we had a bonding moment. And it's a bonding moment we will never forget. I could call him 30 years from now and bring this up, and he would remember it, and we would laugh about it. Part of the team worked alongside a local church in a little town called Rugby. And yes, it was the town where the game was invented. And we spent a part of one day going to an outdoor mall, a shopping area. And what we did was we set up a little box to stand on. It was about that tall and about that wide. And we took turns preaching the gospel at the top of our lungs. No notes, no podium, no fancy pastor suits, no microphone, no nothing. Just a box. And both of us, his name is Nathan, both of us, we are totally out of our element. That's not my thing at all. I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to do, and I'm not somebody to yell into a crowd. I'm more of a one-on-one person. And so we were both standing off in the corner praying desperately for the rapture and just asking the Lord to help us. But the Lord gave us a determination. So I took my turn, and I have no idea what happened. I asked Sylvia later, how did that go? And she just patted me on the shoulder and said, it's not your gift. But then Nathan got up on the box. Now, you have to understand, Nathan is smart, he's quiet, he's articulate, he is very fastidious, he's highly intelligent. But he got up and preached with boldness and vigor and emotion and complete abandon. The rest of us were just watching. Who is this guy? And he just went to town, and crowds stopped to listen to him and to hear the gospel. This was a proud moment to watch. Now, here's the thing. I could call him decades from now and say, remember preaching on the soapbox in Rugby? And we have bonded as brothers because we work together for the gospel. And that's what we do here in the church. When you hold yourself aloof, when you don't get involved with serving, when you don't act like a soldier of the gospel, a worker of the gospel, you miss out on the greatest fellowship. The greatest fellowship doesn't happen over a meal. That's great fellowship, but it's not the greatest fellowship. The greatest fellowship happens over a crisis. It happens over a time of witnessing together. It happens over a time of doing a church project together. It happens over a time of working together. That's where our fellowship comes from, and we share those moments. I don't know if this is the case, but I have a guess from the book of Revelation that churches as a whole will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ for reward, and that we want to be part of that. And if you've been part of five or six different local churches and been faithful, you get to be there for every one. Be a wonderful time. By the way, you notice the command of the Philippians in verse 29. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Epaphroditus is the type of man who show the rest of us how to live out our faith with complete and total abandon. He loved the church. He loved the work of the gospel of Christ. I can't take the time to apply this across the board to all of us because only each of you can examine your own heart. But there's just an examination that maybe we need to do. Always do this. And I do this for myself as well. In your conscience before the Lord, the examination is, am I laboring for the Lord, for the gospel? Am I having a heart for the church and a love for the brothers and sisters? Then praise the Lord. Then pray to do more. There's always more. Someone else, though, deep down, you might know that you've kept a distance. You've watched others work. You've been afraid. You've been fearful. Maybe your love of the church is not warm. Look, you have total control over how much you love the Church of Jesus Christ. You make a choice to walk in and say, Jesus Christ shed his blood for these right here. These are the greatest people on earth because God said they were worth my son. Or you can walk in and say, yeah, I don't like the color of paint here. That guy wears his tie is from 1970. It's that wide. Don't like that. And you can be picky and picky and picky and picky. I don't want to be that way. I hope you don't. I want to ask you to respond to this in one of three ways. First of all, if in your conscience you're doing your best to be an Epaphroditus, then ask the Lord to give you continued strength. And I pray for as many of you by name as I can think of. But pray for strength, pray for fervor to do more than what you think you can do. I am aware of a pastor who, for many years, pastored a church that grew by hundreds of people every year. And yet he wrote an article about how convicted he was in his heart that he was not working at personal evangelism like he felt he should. He had a staff of personal evangelists. And yet he was convicted that he wasn't doing that. So he changed his schedule and he spent one day a week in different fast food stores around the city so that he could personally share the gospel with people. That's how we want to be. Second thing you might do to respond is if you know that you have held yourself just a little bit aloof from the church, maybe not participating in opportunities like you should, make a concrete decision about just one thing you're going to do differently. If you're here on a Sunday night and this is unusual for you, decide, I'm going to make this a little less unusual, or maybe I'm going to help with those who need help. Our deacons can certainly point you to areas of help that we need. And then the third way to apply this, and we should do this all the time, this week, in fact, right now, I want you to pick in your mind one person that you're going to love this week, different than you normally would. Give them a phone call, send them an email, whatever it takes, one person right now in this church. I'll give you 3 seconds to think. Well, I'm going to give you a final note about Epaphroditus. We've had to piece together just a few little pieces of information to try to build a picture of his life. But he is the picture of a transformed life. He was named by parents to honor and give hope for a hope of favor from a false dead god. Aphrodite was supposed to give him love. Aphrodite was supposed to give him favor. Aphrodite was supposed to give him good luck in gambling and in risks. And instead, the one true living God transformed his life. He turned him from pagan idolatry and changed his life through the gospel. Did he receive love? Absolutely. The love of Jesus Christ and the great affection of his fellow believers. Did he receive favor? How many of you have your name written in the Bible by the Apostle Paul? He received favor. And did he receive, did he gamble and did he win? He risked his life for the gospel. He has received a reward for this. And at the mercy of God, he stands before Jesus Christ, having made the greatest gamble in history. And that is to give your life to Christ in the hope of an eternity with him. And he won. And we're winners with him. Love, favor, risking, and winning. That is Epaphroditus. I hope that as you come across these names in Scripture, even the ones that are hard to pronounce like Epaphroditus, I hope that you stop and say, this was a real person. God has something for me to learn from this person and to dig out the details. All we did tonight was simply to observe what was in the text. That's it. Dig out the details and understand the examples that God has given to us in Scripture. We've done Paul, we've done Timothy, we have done Epaphroditus. And beginning next time in chapter 3, we will be looking kind of at a whole different part of Philippians as we look at really pushing forward in our faith. Well, let's pray for just a moment, and I have one more announcement. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. The details about Epaphroditus are sketchy. They're few. There aren't too many, but you've given us enough to certainly build a picture of a man that I want to be like. He's humble. He's not an out front type of a guy, but he is a worker, a soldier, a messenger, a minister, a brother. Oh, Lord, I am burdened for, and I know our elders are burdened for, Grace Bible Church, that we would be a church that demonstrates love and affection for one another and a pointed desire to work for the gospel. I want to thank you, Lord, for the blessings that have happened here in recent weeks and months. Thank you for the ladies' tea that happened this weekend. I know it was a joy to them. I pray that their hearts would be blessed from that with continued repercussions. I know that we thank you, Lord, for our children being taught so faithfully here by many volunteers, hearing the gospel week after week after week. I thank you, Lord, for our elders. I thank you for our deacons, men who are working hard, who are demonstrating that they are like Epaphroditus, and I'm grateful for them. Lord, we pray for each one here. Might you help them in any struggle, any trial, any difficulty, any challenge they're facing, even tonight. Give them comfort in the Lord to know that they are here for a purpose and that you will accomplish that purpose so perfectly and beautifully in their lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just wanted to briefly make one thing real clear. I don't think it was said openly, maybe it was, but next week when we have the picnic, we will not have a Sunday evening service after that unless you want to come and nurse your sunburn wounds or something. But we are going to have a brief time of worship at the park together. And so, play equipment and bring your Bible also, because we'll look into the Word very briefly together, a time of worship, time of singing. So that will be instead of the Sunday evening service, so you can go home and enjoy the evening and enjoy the Memorial Day weekend as well. And I think that's it. Have a wonderful rest of your week. We're dismissed.